following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
We are in Romans chapter 8. We have a couple more weeks in this amazing chapter. If you are, if you don't have a Bible, we're on page 944 in one of the Black Pew Bibles. If you don't own one, I'd love for you just to take that one home with you. We've been doing this the last couple of weeks, and I think we're going to keep doing it for a while. If you would just stand with me as we read God's Word? I know you just sat down, but let's all stand together. Here's the reason I like this. When we stand for something like this, it just reinforces that this is important. Out of everything that we hear this morning, from the words we sing to the readings themselves, the Word of God is the most important thing you hear. And so I want us to, standing, if that helps you pay attention to the Word of God, even better, then great. That's my hope. So we're standing. I'm going to start reading in verse 18. And I'm going to read down to verse 30. Our verses will be 26 through 30, though. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is God's word. You may be seated. So as I mentioned, we've been working through Romans 8 since the beginning of the new year. And throughout this chapter, Paul has been just laying out these amazing promises and gifts of God's grace to us. There's not one command in the whole chapter of Romans 8. Yet Paul is extremely concerned with how the Christian lives. And the way he goes about it is not through fear or pressure or commanding us, but by reminding the Christian of what is true of you down at the deepest level of who you are. What is true of you from God's perspective, from God's eyes? Because if you know that and that is your motivation, then I shouldn't have to command you to do anything. You will gladly, gladly trust and follow Jesus. And so he starts out chapter 8 with this amazing verse. There's now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus has been condemned for us, for our sins. So now the Spirit of God has freed us from the law of sin and death, which is basically, if you sin, you should die. And the Spirit that has freed us doesn't just free us, but he stays with us, lives within us, and begins to change us from the inside out so that we have a new way of thinking. We have this new mindset. And we also have these new desires that begin to be birthed in us. And the Spirit is not only doing that, but he's helping us fight or kill these sinful desires that are now at war within us because God has moved in and he's not wanting to give up the real estate of our heart to anyone else. And Paul says, not only does the Spirit do all of that, but the Spirit is God's way of adopting us as his sons. That the Spirit changes our relationship with God, where now we're no longer facing God as this fearful judge, but now we're coming to God as a loving Father, one who's for us. And he ends in verse 17 in that section. He says, if we're children, then we're heirs. So we have this inheritance. We're fellow heirs with Jesus, with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. I'm going to be honest. I'm tracking with Paul really well up until that verse. I'm like, all right, so this is all great. I'm getting all this stuff. And he's like, no, provided you suffer with him in order to be glorified with him. Now, this, once again, it isn't a command. In Paul's eyes, this is just what naturally happens as sons of God. In the same way that we plant an apple tree and the apple tree naturally produces apples, we who are sons of God will suffer with the Son of God willingly because he becomes more valuable to us than anything else we could ever lose. Like Paul says in another letter, I count everything I have in my life as rubbish compared to the worth of knowing Jesus Christ as my Savior. That becomes us. And he goes on to say, listen, any suffering we have now it's like a candle flickering in the wind compared to the sunlight of God's glory that he's going to give to us. He says, so if you're groaning inwardly, what he talks about in verse 23, because Paul is always extremely realistic. He's like, just because you're saved doesn't mean life gets easier. If anything, life gets more difficult because you know what's coming and there's this inward groaning that's like, oh, why can't I just get there already? And he says, just wait. Keep enduring. Don't give up. Wait for it with patience. Now, if Paul ends that way in verse 25, if he just stops right there, we walk out of here and we're going, all right, I'm going to wait. And all these promises of God are great, but there's still this pressure on us that we would take and we would just make it our own effort and our own strength. I have to wait by my own effort and my own strength here. But Paul doesn't stop in verse 25. He keeps going because he understands that suffering and the fear of suffering has this way of crippling us, that life has this way of throwing things at us that even though we know if we just endure, we'll get there, it has a way of throwing things at us that make us just want to give up. And sometimes it's like crazy difficult things. The loss of a parent, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a job that you thought this was going to be my career, and then all of a sudden one day you get laid off out of nowhere. Or maybe it's like the smaller day-to-day issues, like I can't seem to stop getting angry and having these outbursts and I just don't know where they're coming from, or I told myself I would never go back to that website, but yet here I am at that website and I'm done, and now there's shame and there's guilt heaped on me, or I swore I was done with this relationship, but yet I keep getting sucked back in. And what happens is all of that failure and all of those struggles and all of that pain just kind of heaps on us, and the enemy, Satan, he may not be able to take us out of God's grasp, our hands, but he definitely wants to overwhelm us to where we think we have lost God's love. And so Paul does not stop in verse 25 because Paul wants the Romans and he wants us to know how secure we are in the hands of God. That you can continue to get back up and live with confidence and boldness because God's sovereignty is your security. God's sovereignty is our security. what we're going to read and work through this morning, some of it we're going to be like, oh, that's awesome. And then some of it is going to kind of grate against us because it's going to grate against us because God's sovereignty is such that he does not allow for our sovereignty. There can't be two rulers on the throne. And anytime our sovereignty, our free will, our what we consider like my rule of my life begins to get challenged, there's going to be a natural kind of recoil. Can I encourage you this morning to just go ahead and let your guard down? Hear what God is saying to you, saying to us, and allow his sovereignty to be good news. I'm not saying don't wrestle. I'm saying just receive it with the guard down, no defensiveness. And then after you hear what God has to say to you this morning, wrestle with it. See where you need to bend. See where we need to wrestle with God on this. Because God's sovereignty is the security for the Christian. You cannot live boldly for the Lord, enduring all of these struggles, if you do not know the sovereignty of God that's revealed in this paragraph. It's impossible. So what is the sovereignty of God? What is the thing that Paul wants us and wants the Romans to know? It's really broken up into two things. So what I want to do this morning is I want to walk through, okay, what's he saying? And then I want us to kind of walk through, okay, what does that mean for us? So first, the two things that Paul says about God's sovereignty in this passage are, first of all, the Spirit is always praying for you. You don't have to ask the Spirit to pray. The Spirit is always praying for you. And then secondly, he's praying for you because God has a plan for you. He has a purpose. So first, the Spirit is always praying for you. What does that mean? What does that look like? Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So Paul's coming out of this section where he talks about how we are groaning inwardly. And we just talked about what that means. Like, it's just, we live in a world that is broken. We live lives that are tainted or tilted towards sin. We're weak. Like, we feel strong at times, but there's always moments in our lives where that weakness within us, that inability to save ourselves, the inability to make life better on our own, it just creeps up and it just reveals itself. Like, there are things that we just can't do. And Paul says, in your weakness, for the Christian here, you should have great confidence because the Spirit is helping you. And he's helping you specifically by interceding for you. He's like a buddy who's coming to help you move into a third floor apartment. And he decides he's going to carry the couch up the stairs for you. You can't handle that. In the same way, your burdens get so heavy on you that the Spirit joins in with you in your groanings. He said the Spirit is groaning. And he joins in with you and he carries that burden to God for you. You don't need to be self-sufficient. Like, have you ever had moments where you just felt like, I can't even pray right now. I don't even know what to pray right now. I don't even know what I want God to do in my life right now. Paul says, and even in those moments, God's sovereignty, his Spirit is praying for you. And he is praying according to the will of God. You may not know what God wants for you, but the Spirit does. And he's asking that God does that in your life. Man, that is such good news. Because this is such good news, because we are so overwhelmed and overburdened by the need or the desire to just kind of pick ourselves up. When we first had Everett, our oldest, we signed him up for Dolly Parton's Imagination Library, which is awesome. You get a free book once a month until he turns five. And Dolly's favorite book is The Little Engine That Could. Every kid, no matter what their reading level, that's the first book they get, which is like, oh, that's great. He's 6 months old. He's just going to chew on this. Thanks, Dolly. But we would read it to him, right? And if you ever read that book, I mean, I assume most of you have read that book, even if you didn't get it from Dolly. The ending of that book, there's a little blue engine, right? And he's coming up the mountain, and he's carrying this huge load, like all these circus animals and all this fruit and all these toys. And he doesn't know if he can do it. So he's like, I think I can. And then he gets to the top of the mountain, and all he just starts going over the mountain. He's like, oh, I thought I could. And the message is clear. And I actually kind of like the message. It's just like, don't give up, right? Keep going. Don't give up. You never know what you can do. But then there's this cynic in me, and the cynical part of me tends to grow the older I get. And I'm like, well, I'm really glad there wasn't a herd of cows on the track halfway up the mountain, because then he'd had to stop. And the little engine doesn't have a ramp, then he's not going to get over the mountain. Like, what happens if he gets up and the rails are all screwed up? What happens? Like, there's a ton of millions of different things that could happen that stop him in his tracks. I mean, we know what that's like. We have all had moments in our lives where the future we thought we were going toward all of a sudden gets thrown off because of an unexpected outcome. A phone call we weren't expecting. An event, a car wreck that just comes out of nowhere. Anger issues or mental issues within us that just pop up. Medical issues that just come up. Life is like that. Very rarely do we go up the mountain of life without obstacles. And in those moments, if our focus and our desire we're picking up on the little engine that could, and we're like, I got to do this. I got to think I can. I got to dream it. I got to do it. You're not going to make it up the mountain. You're going to end up coming back down feeling like a failure. In fact, some of us have already felt that way. But what Paul is telling the Romans and what he's telling us is this good news: even as a failure, the Spirit is praying for you. You might give up on you. God has not given up on you. He has a plan and he has a purpose, and the Spirit is interceding for you according to his will. With groanings that are too deep for words. You can't even put them into language. Do you have the audacity to believe that that's even true this morning? That even when you can't pray, God's praying still. That is the sovereignty of God for you. And once again, the Spirit is praying that God would do what God wants to do in your life, what he has purposed and planned, because the Spirit is praying because God has a plan for you. And that plan is marked out in verses 28 through 30. And we know, so this is something that Paul is like, I'm certain of this, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So Paul starts out in verse 28. He says, we know that for those who love God. So that's our experience. I love the Lord. If you love God, then you should know that all things, not just some, everything is working together for good. Because from God's perspective, you've been called according to his purpose. We have some like theological issues. There's some words here we're going to be walking through that we're like, I don't know if I believe that. I don't know if I can wrestle with that. But understand, the issues that we might have, Paul does not have at all. He says, yes, we love God because God has called us to his purpose. Both of those things are true. And he says, if that's you, then you should have confidence that all things work together for good. Not just the good things. Like, that's not the emphasis here. If Paul was just saying only the good things work for good, I mean, that's kind of a given, right? What Paul is saying is even the evil, bad, messed up, unexpected, chaotic things work for good. God takes our sin and our failure. He takes cancer and racism. He takes struggling marriages and miscarriages and systems of injustice and corrupt leaders and addictions and abuse and depression and shame and all these other evil tools that Satan wants to use to tear you apart, to actually build you up according to his purpose. And that purpose is this, that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus. There is not one moment of your life that is wasted in the hands of God. It might look like a waste to you, and you may not be able to ever understand why it happened. But from God's perspective, in his hands, every moment of your life is used by him to mold you into the image of Jesus. That's who you were created to be. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, when God creates humanity, he says, I am creating them to bear my image. That's what you're created for. And here he says, even though you have sinned, even though we have failed, even though we have fallen away and we've rebelled against God, through Jesus' death, through his resurrection, he brings you into this life where now every single thing you've ever done, everything that's ever happened to you, even the million little things that have happened around you that have shaped you, God has forming all of that to his great end and purpose that you would bear the image of God, namely the image of Jesus. That you would be a lot like Jesus. That includes the suffering. That includes your sin. That includes the abuse that you may have endured. And it includes all the shame and guilt that you have heaped on yourself. It's not wasted. And how can we know that? Paul says, in verse 29, we know this for or because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So Paul's talking about past tense there. He uses two prefixes in those words, foreknew, predestined. Both of those mean beforehand. And in biblical language, so let's just tackle both of them real quick. In biblical language, to know someone isn't just to have an awareness of them. So Paul's not saying before God was even aware of your existence. To know someone is to be in relationship with them. It implies love. So Paul is saying, before you were ever created, God loved you. Before you were ever a thought in your parents' minds, God loved you. He says it another way in his letter of Ephesians. He says, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before Genesis 1:1, God loved you. Like, that is a thought that is sometimes just too massive to wrap your head around. Not only because we can't think outside of time, like God created time. We can't think outside of it, but also because I know, and you know, I know how big of a mess I am. I know how unlovable I really am. But God loved you before he ever created a star. And because of that, in his love, he predetermined that you would be formed into the image of Jesus. He takes the choice of the matter out of our hands. It's his. And Paul says, what that means is in our life, In verse 30, those whom he predestined, he called. He also called. So it's the same group of people. The ones he foreknew, he predestined, he also called. Which means that at some point in your life, you heard the gospel, either through a sermon like this, through reading your Bible, through someone sharing it with you, however you heard it, and in that moment, God summoned you to trust him. And you did. And those he called, he also justified. He counted Jesus' death on the cross as your death, so that you would never be punished for your sins, so that you would be declared innocent. And those he justified, he also glorified. And what's interesting is glorified is meanings like he adopted you as his son. That's the meaning here in Romans 8. But he uses it in the past tense. It's a future event, but Paul is so certain this is true. He's like, this is, you can stake your whole life on this. You can bank all of your inheritance, all of your life on this and just push it in and bet everything on it. You are and will be glorified. Now this can rub us a little bit, can it? Because it kind of kicks up against our sovereignty. It brings up all these theological and philosophical questions. That's like, all right, well, what about choice? What about free will? What about, you know, evangelism? And listen, this isn't an issue for Paul. Because a few chapters later, Paul would throw it back to us. He would say in chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So he's saying now there's an action that we have to take. And then later in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 10, he would say, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? So we call, we believe, right? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So now he's saying, in one hand, in chapter 8, it seems like God's initiative is the only thing that matters. But then in chapter 10, he says, yeah, but there's a response that we have. And in our heads, we're like, I don't know how that works. Guys have been trying to figure out how this works for 2,000 years. We're not going to figure it out in 10 minutes this morning. But what I can tell you is this, there's a point to what Paul is saying. Paul is speaking to a church, to the Romans, to a church that has experienced suffering. About 8 years or so before Paul wrote this letter, the Roman emperor, a guy named Claudius, gave out this executive order that kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And so at the time, the church in Rome was primarily Jewish. So the church in Rome nearly died overnight. And slowly over time, the executive order, the edict, got pulled back. And so the Jewish Christians began to move back in. But they know what suffering was like. The author of Hebrews writes in chapter 10, speaking of that moment where they got kicked out, he says, you were publicly mocked and humiliated. Some of you were thrown into prison. All of you had your homes plundered. So he's not speaking to people like us who may not ever know what it's like to fear for our safety because we trusted Jesus. But they did. And even though we don't know what it's like to suffer in that way, we still know what it's like to suffer. And so what Paul is doing here is he's taking us. He's pulling us out of our current circumstances. He's pulling us out of our immediate situations, and he's pulling us up high so that we can see the God who is over all of our circumstances. He's wanting them to have utter confidence that no matter what happens to them in their suffering, they are in the hands of God. And God's plan is already accomplished. Just endure. And not only do you have to endure, but you endure with the Spirit praying for you. You're not doing this alone. Like, we can get into the theology and get lost in the arguments about predestination and election. And I mean, it's hard to argue with what Paul's saying here because it's in the Bible. Whatever your hindrance to this is, understand that in the middle of your circumstances, in the middle of your struggle, this is meant not to be a hindrance to your faith, but a strengthening of your faith. If God is for you, who can be against you? Who will ever separate you from the love of Christ? Those are the questions that Paul gets to in the next section. Those are the questions you should have in your head in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your failures and sin. Who can take me from the love of Christ? Nobody. I am fully secured in the hands of God. I may not know what's going to happen. I may not know how this is going to work for my good, but I know this. God has promised that all things work together for good for those who love Him, and I love Him. So I'm getting to glory. You're getting to glory. The good news is this, that you don't have to be in control. That God is in control. And that in His sovereignty, the King of the universe loves you so much that in His own sovereignty, He stepped off of His throne to take your place on the cross. That in the midst of your fear, in the midst of your struggle, you can look to the cross and see, there is the King of the universe bleeding out and dying for me. I think about that song we sang before it came up. I mean, who am I that you would be mindful of me? Yet the high and holy one stepped down to take your place so that you could have utter security in His salvation and the love of God. I think about this. The Bible is full of stories of men and women who have, because of the sovereignty of God, experienced this, His work in their life. This past week, we were reading through, in our reading plan, through Luke. And I came across this section in Luke chapter 22, and I've read it a few times, but it really struck me this week, and it's in Luke 22, verses 31 through 34. And it's Peter and Jesus talking on the night of Jesus' arrest. So they're having dinner beforehand. And Jesus looks toward Peter and he says, "Simon, Simon," that's Peter's other name, Simon Peter, "behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." This struck me because for the longest time, I thought that Jesus had prayed for Simon not to be sifted. That's not what Jesus says. "I prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail." And then he says, "And when you have turned again, when you've repented, strengthen your brothers." And I love Peter because he's so human. He turns to Jesus and basically says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Basically, Satan's not going to get me." And Jesus reaffirms, "No, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And it's heartbreaking because that's exactly what happens. Luke 22 ends with Peter denying Jesus, turning, seeing Jesus looking straight at him, and then walking out and weeping bitterly. But that's not the end of the story for Peter. Remember, Jesus prayed not that Peter wouldn't suffer that way, but that through the suffering, Peter would endure and become stronger. And that's exactly what happens. In John 21, Jesus restores Peter, asking him, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times he asked Peter that. And every time Peter says yes. And here's what Jesus says, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, strengthen the brothers." You go to Acts chapter 1, this man who has been broken is now the one leading the new church, the disciples. He's the one in Acts chapter 1 who gathers people together to pray. He's the one in Acts chapter 2, after the Spirit comes, who preaches the first sermon. He's the one in Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 5, who repeatedly gets pulled before the council. The same guys who crucified Jesus, he's pulled before them, told to stop preaching in Jesus' name, and basically says, listen, you do whatever you want, but we feel that God has, that we will continue to preach the name of Jesus because we'd rather obey God than obey you. He's the one who, Acts chapter 5, gets beaten. He's the one who in Acts chapter 10, God uses to open up the doors to Gentiles, non-Jews like us, to show us that the church is not just for those who are Jewish, but is for the whole world. And he's the one in Acts chapter 12 who's once again arrested and about to be executed, but God saves him miraculously. And Peter is also the one who at the end of his life in Rome is arrested one more time, and then finally executed by being hung upside down on a cross. All of that has its origins in this moment where God allowed Satan to have his way with Peter so that Peter could be broken and realize that his true strength didn't come from within, but from Jesus. God uses all things for your good because God has a plan and a purpose for your life. It is to be conformed into the image of Christ. That means that you might be broken in this world. You might struggle and suffer in this world. But if you love God and He is in you, then you do not have to be afraid. He will strengthen you. I mean, what does this mean for you? I think we can take away three things that this means for us this morning. The first thing that this means is immediately, you are never alone in your struggle. One of the lies of the enemy that really pounces on us in our midst of our struggle and our depression and our anxiety and our stress is that you're the only one who understands. Or that you're the only one, like no one else. If I unleash all this crazy on people, I'm definitely going to be alone. And what Romans 8 is saying to you is this: God knows all the crazy, and He's praying for you. You're not in it alone. And for those of us in the church who are filled with the Spirit of Christ, this actually frees us up to be the types of people who can embrace those who are struggling. We get to be little conduits, little images of Jesus and of the Spirit to others to show them what God is doing in their life by being with them in the midst of their struggles. You're not alone. The second thing that this tells us is that every prayer has power. I mean, I asked you earlier, have you ever been in a moment where you're praying and you don't even know what to pray, and maybe all you can get out is, oh God, please do something. And you just can't get any more out. What Romans 8, 26 through 30 tells us is that prayer has tremendous power. If God is your Father, that prayer has tremendous power because the Spirit takes those groanings to the Lord. I mean, it reminds me of this reality. Which of us, or I'll put it this way, if you see a child hurt and crying and screaming for their parent, what kind of parent would you be if you came up to your child at that moment and said, hey, calm down, I'll pick you up and comfort you once you can tell me what's going on? No. A good parent rushes in, right? They scoop their child up, they hug them, and they comfort them until their child is now able to talk to them. If self-centered people like you and I know that that's what good parenting is, how much more our perfect Heavenly Father? He doesn't need you to be able to articulate your pain. You just cry out to Him and He'll come. And He'll comfort you. And there may come a point where you can describe what's going on, but until then, the Spirit is praying for you and God is there to comfort you. Every prayer has power. And then third, no matter what the situation is, we have confidence that God is working for my best interest. Things may not be looking good right now, but I know that this will work out for my best. Because God has a plan. I may not be able to see it, what's going on, but I know the destination and I know what God has said. I have security. And so as we kind of close out our time, I just want to encourage you, us to do two things. And the first thing is this, to examine your own heart. The majority of this paragraph is spoken of from God's perspective to us so that we feel security. But there is that section in verse 28, for those who love God. And I think this is a test for us. It is a way to come back to our hearts and go, okay, do I love the Lord? And biblical love is not merely, do you feel a certain way about the Lord? I do think love is a feeling. God wants us to feel loved. But love at its root, in a biblical sense, is an action. It's a desire. It's saying, I am willing to give up anything for this person because out of love for them. Is God most important to you? In the words of Jesus, are you willing to lose your life in order to gain it? Are you willing to pick up your cross and carry it? Do you love the Lord? And then if you love the Lord, I think what this is encouraging us to do is if God has a plan for us, that he's working out for us, it would probably be in our best interest to not fight him on it. His sovereignty means that he's going to work out his plan, whether you're working with him or not. But life would probably go a lot easier and a lot more fulfilling and a lot more joyful if we just decided right now, I'm going to work with the Lord on making myself more like Jesus. I'm going to cut out, I'm going to work and fight against sin in my life. I'm going to confess where I'm struggling. I'm going to add in the things in my life that will bring Jesus to mind more often, whether that's reading the Word, whether that's joining us at leader community next Sunday, whether that's being in worship as often as possible. I'm going to make sure that I'm working with God in my transformation to the image of Jesus. We can live bold lives because God's sovereignty is our security. Do you believe that this morning? Can you rest in that this morning? I asked you at the beginning to kind of let your guard down and just let these truths kind of wash over your heart and your mind. Let's do that now. Just sit and think about how great these truths are. And when it's time and when you have settled in your heart how much God is for you, let's come forward and worship through taking the Lord's Supper together. Remembering that the body of Christ was broken for our sin and his blood was shed to atone for our sins so that we could have ultimate security in the presence of God. That's an amazing truth. Let's embrace it this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we love you and we're grateful for your word. But Father God, as we just heard now, may you wrestle with us in the ways that maybe we doubt it. Lord, may you wrestle with us in the ways that maybe this morning we don't believe it. And Lord, may there come to us a great peace and a great security because of it. Lord, in your sovereignty, you have loved us before we ever existed, determining that we would be saved and glorified into the image of your Son. And Lord, maybe there's even people in our heart now that we know don't love you and we're wondering about them. But Father, may we just give that up to you and instead and boldly proclaim the good news of Jesus, calling them to seek you out. And Father, if that's where we're at, if we're doubting our own love for you, may we, as Paul says in Romans 10, believe in you, reach out to you, confess to you. And Lord, may you pull us safely into your arms. Father God, we love you, and may your love just rest on us this morning. In Christ's name, amen.